Becky, you do a wonderful job, and I appreciate you for coming up and letting us know what's going on in the lives of the Hetkes. Give her a little round of applause. She's done a great job. Hey, Dave, would you mind looking up real quick? It's just Google Tell Someone promo, and there's a little video there that we could play on YouTube. Tell Someone promo. Yeah, just Google it. Yep, and it'll be up there. So I'm really excited about our small group starting up. As we said last week, the disciples or the early Christians had devoted themselves to four things, and two of those things were fellowship and the apostles' teaching. And those are two of the four things that we ought to be devoting ourselves to as well. One of the best ways is through small groups. We're calling them life groups. The thing about coming together on Sunday once a week is that we've got such a large group of people, it's hard to get to know everyone, and it's hard to be personal during this time. And so we're hoping that these life groups are an opportunity for us to get personal with one another and engage in one another's lives and hold each other one accountable. So again, I'm asking you to pray about which life group you can go to. If there's not one that fits your schedule, please come and talk to me, and we'll see if we can figure something out. We would like everybody to be involved in one of these. It really is for the benefit of you and your growth and your growing into the likeness of Jesus. So we're going to be doing this curriculum. It's about 6 weeks, six sessions. Tell Someone by Greg Laurie, and we'll give you a little preview here.
Call me to be an evangelist and a proclaimer of the gospel. But listen,
yeah, the God's are going on too.
A lot of times we as Christians know we're supposed to share the gospel. We've heard messages about sharing the gospel, but we're not doing it. In fact, I read that 95% of all Christians have never led another person to Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, oh, but wait, Greg, that's something only God could do. Well, that's true. But guess what? God wants to do it through you. God reaches people through people. I've just completed a film series for Lifeway called Tell Someone, and we break this down in the simplest way possible and tell you how to share your faith, what the message is that we're supposed to share, and we give you a lot of tools that you can put into action and use as you tell others about Jesus Christ. So if you would like to know more about this new film series called Tell Someone, then go to lifeway.com/tell-someone. Again, it's lifeway.com/tell-someone. Check it out.
All right. Again, I'm really excited about this. And I know that one of the issues that a lot of people have is how do we tell people about Jesus Christ? And one of the responsibilities of the church is to train people how to tell others about Jesus Christ. So excited about this. I hope you are. And I believe there is a cost to the workbooks. They're $10 a piece. I'll leave that up to your small group leader to collect the money and all, stuff like that. But just be aware it's a $10 cost for the books themselves. So my wife also reminded me, if you have children and you need to need some child care, let us know, and we'll see if we can't provide some child care. Okay? All right. So we're starting a new series today. We're starting the book of Luke, and excited about this. Genesis was a good study. It was a long study, but a good study. And I was trying to figure out what to do next. And it was actually Mary that came up and said, "Hey, why don't you do a gospel?" And you know, okay, you know. But the more I thought about it, the more I prayed about it, the more I was like, you know, I think that sounds like a good idea. And the reason why I chose Luke over Mark, Matthew, or John is because Luke, I think, has some of the hardest or portrays Jesus in maybe a harsher manner than the other Gospels. And that's all, when I was younger, I shouldn't say it bothers me now, but when I was younger, that always kind of bothered me. And if I was going to read a Gospel, I'd do Mark, Matthew, or John. You know, I just kind of skip Luke because he didn't fit my stereotype of the calm, nice, English-looking Jesus you see in movies, you know. And so I thought, man, I want to do Luke because it shows a side of Jesus that we don't see in the other Gospels. And but on the other hand, as you're going to see, there's a purpose. There's a reason why Luke does that. Let me start off with saying, I have a number of girls in my house. I can't even count them right now. You know, 4 or 5 girls in my house, something like that. How many is it, Tammy? 4 or 5. You can't count either, can you? All right, so, you know, girls tend to talk about twice as much as guys, right? They tend to have about twice as many words that they need to speak than guys do. And that's kind of, I think that is a fact, to be honest with you. I think there's scientifically proven that or something like that. So I'm not just saying that to be funny, you know. But so I've got a number of girls in my house who all want to get out their 40,000 words, you know. And, they love to tell stories, you know, about what's going on during the day or what happened or whatever. And sometimes the story, it involves 2 or 3 of the girls, right? And it's so interesting to watch them tell the stories because sometimes they get upset when the other person's telling the story when it's their story, right? Or the other person will be telling the story, and they'll be constantly interrupting to give more information about the story. You know, so it's just interesting. Like my daughter, my wife will start telling a story, and Kimberly will say, "That's my story to tell." You know, and so then Tammy stops, and Kimberly starts, but then Tammy interjects because there's points that Kimberly's missing. The where I'm going with this is, it's, you know, when we tell stories. Or we give out information. There is information to us that is very important, and if somebody else is telling the story, we sometimes feel like they've left out important information. Does that make sense? Huh? And that's really the reason why Luke wrote his gospel and Acts, is because he feels like there is maybe some pertinent information that is being left out. What's interesting about the Gospel of Luke is that it has more original material than Matthew and Mark. Now, the 3 synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they tell pretty much the same story, pretty much the same outline, but there's a lot of original and unique material to Luke itself. Okay, so today I just want to spend a little time introducing this Gospel. And talking about some important questions about who wrote it, why did they write it, when did they write it, who did they write it to, and so forth. I want to stress, some people might think, well, this is really boring. I know there's some people in here going, introduction, I don't want to know that stuff. Let me just get into the Word. We're going to get into the Word today. But the introduction stuff is important. For one reason, we have so many liberal scholars today who want to cast doubts on Scripture. They want us to doubt, can it be trusted? Is it reliable? Does it contain truth? There is many of you probably have heard of, now this is years ago, but there was a group of people called the Jesus Seminar. And their job was to figure out what red letter words were actual words of Jesus. And how they did this is not through, I mean, they were scholars and they were, you know, pastors and priests and so forth. But instead of sitting there giving their evidence for why they thought this was truly the words of Jesus or not, what they did is they had crafted this table that would allow for them to take a colored marble and drop it, and it all the marbles collect in the middle. And they had different colors, and I can't tell you what the colors were, but one color was for, yes, I believe Jesus said this. Another color was for, it may be close to what Jesus said. And another color was, no, Jesus did not say this. And so they would go through all the red letter texts that are found in your King James Bible, and they would vote this way. They would take a marble and they would drop it. And at the end of this Jesus seminar, what this group of scholars decided was that most of your red letters in Scripture were not said by Jesus. It's a problem today. We have biblical scholars undermining the Bible and trying to tell us that it's not as trustworthy as we think it is. It's not truth. I read an article, it was probably about a year or two years ago, and more scholars are saying that the story of Adam and Eve is just an allegory. That it's not truth. Now, think about that. Or the story of the flood. It's just an allegory. It never really happened. And the more we hear these type of things, the more we look at our Bible and say, can we really trust it? So, it's important to kind of know the background to specific books and so forth. The other thing I want to point out here is there is no way that we can really know who the author is, what the date that it was written was, if it was really written to the people that it was written to. There really is no way to know 100%. But what we fail to realize is that human beings are created with the capacity to believe and have faith. I've talked about this before. We exercise faith every day. I give silly examples. I'll give them again. You guys have heard of them. But how many of you came in and checked your chair before you sat in it to make sure that it was going to hold you up? Anybody do that? Anybody? That's James. did you really? You didn't really. Now, I'll be honest. I'm a big guy. I've had a couple chairs collapse on me, right? But I never, if I see a chair that maybe looks rickety, I might check it. But for the most part, I come in and I sit down and I don't even think about the chair that I'm sitting in. That is an example of faith. You believe without even, you don't even go up to the chair and it doesn't even cross your mind. It's not going to hold you up. You automatically assume this chair is going to hold me up. That's belief and that's faith. It's putting your belief into action. And we do this every day. There's so many examples that we could give of how we exercise faith every day. The reason why I point this out is there was a scholar who basically said, I think it's Soren Kierkegaard, who basically said that, now he's talking specifically about religious things, but I think we can apply it to everything else. There is a point where we accumulate enough evidence to take a leap of faith. Okay? There's a point where every one of us has a point where we say, this is enough evidence for me to believe this. And then we take that leap of faith and we believe it, and then we allow it to influence our lives. You understand? It makes sense? Okay? So, what is rather unfortunate, I think, is that there are areas in our lives where we don't really require that much evidence in order to believe. And then we unfairly go to another area and require this massive amount of evidence to make that leap. Now, there are some areas in life that are, that require some prudence, and there's other areas that maybe don't require as much prudence. I understand that. When it comes to ancient texts, for some reason there is an inequality. When it comes to determining whether these texts are written by a certain person, the time period that they're written in, and so forth. Many of the ancient texts that we have, texts from Homer, from Aristotle, there's other names I could throw out, and you'd probably just be going, who is that? But these texts, nobody really questions them. I mean, not in the same way that they question the Bible. If I told you Homer wrote the Iliad, would anybody say, let me go look that up? Or many of you would just say, okay, Homer wrote the Iliad. Pastor Brian said Homer wrote the Iliad, so okay. Why don't we give the same amount of, or require the same amount of evidence for Scripture as we do for these other texts. Well, some might say, well, that's because this is religious in nature. I understand it's religious in nature, but in some sense it's just a book, just like other books of antiquity. Right? Now, I can accept that Luke is written by Luke, but I don't have to accept what it says about God. Make sense? Make sense? Okay? I'm not advocating that you just check your brain in at the door and listen to everything that I say and don't question yourself. All I'm advocating is that we give the same amount of consideration to like things. We require the same amount of evidence to like things and then make our leap of faith. Okay? So as we're going through this introduction, I just kind of want to reiterate that or make that statement. How much evidence do you need to accept the authorship, the date, and so forth? Okay? So I'm just going to throw the whole PowerPoint up here. You can fill in the blanks as I talk about it. But the author of... Now, first off, I cannot talk about Luke by itself because Luke is part of a two-volume series, Luke and Acts. All right, so when we talk about the authorship and dating and so forth, we have to talk about Luke and Acts both together. In fact, the old canons used to take Luke and Acts, they used to combine them as a whole in the Scripture. Though it does not specifically say it in the text itself, it is believed that Lucas wrote both the Gospel and Acts. Now, contrary to what some people believe, Luke was not an apostle. His name is not in the list of the apostles. It's kind of funny when I've seen videos when guys go out to the general public and they ask who are the apostles. Many people say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, you know, that was supposed to be in white. I'm not sure why that went back to black. I'm sorry about that. So just listen carefully if you can't see it. So yeah, a lot of the public will say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because those are the four Gospels, you know. But Luke is not an apostle. In fact, Luke is, I'm going to kind of skip around here, but Luke is most likely a Gentile. And if that's the case, he's the only non-Jew that wrote a book in the Bible. We have a Gentile who wrote a book in the Bible. Most likely, the Luke that wrote this gospel in Acts is the Luke that is mentioned by Paul. Paul mentions Luke three times in three of his letters. At one point, he calls him a physician, Luke the physician. So we know that he's a physician. There is some tradition that says he was possibly from Antioch, which is interesting. Why? Let me ask you, I'm going to quiz you here. Why would it be interesting if Luke was from Antioch? Can anybody answer that? Okay, the first Christian church was formed in Antioch, and it is where Paul, right, Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch. Good job. Give her a hand. That was awesome. All right. So, yes, that's where Barnabas went looking for Paul and brought him back to Antioch. And so Barnabas and Paul were in Antioch, part of the leadership of the church in Antioch, for quite a while. It was the first place that the church was called Christians. So, if that's where he was from, then he most likely met Paul there in Antioch. Okay? He was a traveling companion of Paul. When you read Acts, it's interesting. Most of Acts is in the third person, but there are sections that is in the first person. So that is an indicator that in some of this story that Luke is telling, he actually was involved. And he went on certain legs of the mission. The journeys that Paul took. he was a part of those journeys that Paul took. He was a traveling companion of Paul. And outside of that, he was a meticulous historian. If Luke is the one who wrote the gospel and is the one who wrote Acts, he was a meticulous historian. As we're going to see, there are elements of Luke that I said aren't found in any of the other gospels. And some of the detail and explanation and so forth that he gives, it's just he was very concerned about providing a history of Jesus and the events surrounding Jesus' life that could be counted on. And the other thing is that he is an evangelist. Now, I don't think a person could hang out with Paul for that long and not be an evangelist, to be honest with you. So some of the material that is in Luke and Acts, if you read it close enough and read Paul's letters, there are similarities there. Paul obviously rubbed off on Luke, had an influence on Luke's life. So I really honestly believe that there's enough evidence there to take that leap and say that this gospel and the book of Acts was written by the same Luke that Paul knew. There was no need to give any other information concerning Luke, because Luke was probably pretty well known to the different churches that Paul had dealings with, being that Luke had been with him. Also, just to say, the person that he wrote to was a person named Theophilus. Theophilus was probably a pretty well-known person as well. Theophilus was a popular name, but it was a name that was used during this time period. It means lover of God. Some scholars think that maybe it was just a title given to or designated, a designation given to the people who would be reading this. But it was common back then that when you wrote a book and there was a benefactor who was financing the project, that you would begin the book by addressing your benefactor. So most likely Theophilus was an important official. Some of the wording that is used there indicates that. And he was just the benefactor, the one who was financing the writing of this book and then the publishing of it. The real audience of Luke was the Greek-speaking world. Matthew was written to Jews. Mark was written to Romans. And Luke wrote to the Greek world. Who did John write to? What? Everyone. Yeah, exactly. John wrote to everyone. Didn't matter who it was, Roman, Jew, Greek. So that's the audience. This is who Luke is writing to. The date of the composition, a lot of liberal scholars like to say that Luke was written AD 80. They say that Mark, which is probably the earliest gospel, was written around AD 70. However, that's what liberal scholars tell us. However, there is evidence that seems to suggest it being written earlier. First off, Acts itself leaves off around AD 62. If you remember, this is where Paul is beginning his journey to Rome to face Caesar. He's going to be tried in front. He's invoked his Roman right to have a trial before Caesar. And so he was in house arrest for quite a while, and then he will be going to Rome. This is where Luke leaves off. Now, what's significant about that is there is no mention in the gospel according to Luke or Acts about the persecution under Nero, which was in AD 64-65. This is when Paul was executed. He was executed under Nero. You would think that Luke would have mentioned that. You would think that the story would have gone a little bit further if he wrote it later. The other thing is it doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem, which is a huge deal, because Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It doesn't mention anything about that. Now, there's some scholars who say that there might be some allusion there to that, but I think it's a lot of wishful thinking, personally. I think they're just trying to find evidence to support their later date. I believe that It was written earlier. There was a conservative date out there of AD 64 at the latest, by the way. Some scholars will even place it around 56-58 AD. Why is that so important? Can somebody answer that? Why do you think it's so important to date, Brian? So you can check the facts, okay? Yeah, in what way? Right. It was within that time period. If it was written in the late 50s, early 60s, there were still eyewitnesses alive. People who had been with Jesus, who had seen the things that he had done, were still alive. By AD 80, we're talking 50 years, most of the witnesses would have died. Most of them would have been gone. So that's pretty incredible if you think about it. If it was really written in the late 50s or early 60s, there were people alive, and there were people alive who could have said, no, he's wrong. This didn't really happen. I was there. We don't ever see any of that in the historical documents that we've dug up, that we have today. We don't see anybody denying any of the information found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But if it was 80-80, how would we know? 80-50, late 50s, early 60s, the fact that there was silence says that there really weren't that many people who were there to see things, who objected to what was written. Important to understand. All right, what is the purpose of the composition? Okay, here's for you guys who really want to get into the Word today. All right, so turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And we're just going to look at the first four verses. Luke, at the very beginning of this gospel, tells why he is writing this. So verse 1, I'll just read 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Excuse me. Bad time to have hiccups. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Verse 1. First off, we want to see that Luke is aware of other attempts at writing out the story or the events surrounding Jesus' life. Some scholars think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the same source material. Information you would get out of college class, but let me give it to you. Okay, some scholars believe that there is another gospel that has been lost to us. They call it the Q source. To be honest with you, I don't know if I give a lot of credence to that or not. But anyway, the reason why they say this is because when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them seem to kind of follow the same general outline. Even though Luke has a lot of added material, unique material to him, and includes a lot of the material from Matthew, it kind of follows the same general outline. So many scholars think that there is a Q source out there that was used by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, I don't know if I really believe that or not, but the fact that Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, leads me to believe that he probably knew something about Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel was the earliest. It's the shortest. It's the most simple. And the reason why scholars believe that the Matthew and Luke used Mark is because usually you tend to add information, right? So if he used Mark, then he probably used some other sources and added information to it, made it longer. Luke is the longest chapter in the New Testament, by the way. Acts is the second longest chapter in the New Testament. A lot of information. He gives a lot of information there. Okay. So some scholars think that he may have used Mark, this Q source, whatever. I think he may have known of Mark's gospel. He may have even known of Matthew's gospel at the time. And he certainly knew of others. Luke actually spent a couple years in Palestine. When Paul was arrested, he was on that missionary journey with Paul when he was arrested. And so he probably stuck close to Paul during his 2 years of arrest in Palestine. That would have given Luke 2 years to interview people, to talk to people who were with Jesus, who witnessed the things about Jesus. There are some telltale signs within Luke, by the way, that tell us that he interviewed certain people. For instance, if you will turn with me to chapter 2 in Luke, we are familiar with this story, but let me start at verse 8 here. We read it every December, but it's probably about the only time we read it. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now, verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." Sounds like something a reporter would write after interviewing someone, right? You know? How would he know that Mary had treasured up these things in her heart if he had not interviewed her? I mean, I'm not saying that he did, but there seems to be evidence that he most likely did. He interviewed her. He talked with the apostles that were there at the church in Jerusalem. He spoke with, I mean, he was in some sense an investigator. He did his research. He talked to people. So he was aware of other people trying to compile gospels too, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. He most likely interviewed people who were with Jesus at the time. Verse 3 reveals that Luke was attentive to what was going on as the gospel spread throughout the world. Verse 3, "And it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past." You know, there are certain people that you know, you most likely know, who are just, they're all about following all the political talk or all the world events. You know, they've just got this real passion and this real interest about it. And Luke was that way with the early church and with the spreading of the gospel. He had this real passion for it, and he followed all the events, and he listened for any information about the church, and he would compile it and gather it together. And not only that, he would check it out. He would investigate it. Some translations of the Bible actually say that he investigated these things. Anybody have a Bible that says that? That says investigated? Yeah, okay. That he investigated these things. Luke was meticulous in his gathering information and making sure that the information was accurate and correct. He says that he wanted to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, some people would assume that what he's talking about is writing a chronologically ordered account. That's not necessarily the case. There's some things in Luke, and as we go through Luke, we'll see this. Some things are taken out of chronological order. You can order something differently than in a chronological order. You can do it in a logical order, which is kind of what Luke does. He does this in a logical order. Did he think that Mark was not ordered very well? Did he think that Matthew was not ordered very well? Possibly. Luke has some very beautiful Greek. With that in Hebrews, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews are the best Greek in the Bible. Luke uses over 200 words that are not found anywhere else in Scripture. The reason I'm pointing this out is because Luke was trained, he was educated, and his goal was to order things in such a way that it was easy to follow, easy to understand. The basic outline of Luke can be divided up into four sections. The first is the introduction, which is what we're reading today. The second section are the birth or births, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus. The third section would be the ministry of John the Baptizer. And the fourth would be the life and teachings of Jesus from birth to death and resurrection to ascension. So he wanted to write a logically ordered gospel. And in fact, order may not even be the right word there. Systematized, there are some other words that we could use to kind of convey this, but basically he wanted anybody in the Greek world to be able to sit down and read this and go, make sense. Wow. No. And he accomplished that. Scholars believe that he accomplished that very well. Verse 4 is where we really see the purpose of Luke's writing. He says, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Obviously, Theophilus, well, I shouldn't say obviously, but most likely Theophilus was a Christian. He could have been a Jew, most likely he was a Gentile, like Luke was, who had heard the gospel. Maybe he had heard the gospel from Paul. We don't know, but I'm just, the suggestion's out there. But Theophilus had been taught. Had been taught about Jesus, had been taught about things concerning Jesus, the expansion of the church, and so forth. And Luke wanted to provide an account that was accurate, that could be trusted. Not saying that he didn't say that he didn't believe that Matthew, Mark could be trusted, but maybe with Theophilus being the benefactor, Luke himself having a good reputation among the church, maybe these two things would have lent some real credence to what he was writing here. Okay? So he wants those who are reading his gospel account to be sure and certain of the things that they are being told, the things that they are hearing, the things that are being taught. So he's trying to portray himself as a viable investigator of such things, a trustworthy investigator of such things. He didn't just write down hearsay. He checked out the stories. He went to the sources. He went to the people who the stories were about to confirm them, to make sure that what was being said was true. All right, so there's a purpose, but there is also an overall theme. The gospel itself is primarily concerned with salvation. As you're going to see as we go through this, salvation is the theme. And not just, maybe I shouldn't have just put salvation. I should put universal salvation. Now, what does that mean? Okay, does that mean that he taught that all people will be saved in the end? No, that doesn't mean that. It means that Jesus' offer of salvation is made to all people. All people have equal opportunity in receiving God's salvation when they hear the gospel message. He desires to show that Jesus offers salvation for all, not just the Jew. Because early in the church, it was believed, and we see this in Acts, it was believed that salvation was just for the Jews alone. You remember the story about Peter? And God says, I want you to go visit this Gentile named Cornelius. And why did God do this? Because God wanted to show Peter that this offer of salvation and the Holy Spirit, which was the evidence of salvation, was given to the Gentiles just as it was given to the Jews. Peter had that dream. He didn't quite understand it at first. He saw the sheep come down with all sorts of unclean animals, and God said, go and eat. and Peter was a little appalled. Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. Well, that isn't what he was talking about. He was saying that the offer of salvation was to all, to Gentiles and Jews and Samaritans and so forth. So Luke focuses a lot on the grace shown to people outside of the I put perfect in quotation marks, perfect Jewish life. He talks about tax collectors receiving grace. He talks about Gentiles receiving grace from Jesus, Samaritans receiving grace from Jesus, and please forgive me, he even talks about women receiving grace from Jesus. Luke had to make that point at the time. You know, he focuses on, his stories are focused on these people who would have, you would never have thought would have been eligible for grace, but they are. You know. So, all right. There's some introductory information there on Luke. I don't do this that often. Any questions? No? No? Okay. All right, just make sure. Okay. So what can we learn? What can we learn from just this introduction? What can we learn from these first four verses here in Luke? The first thing that I think we can learn is that the communication of the gospel, which really is the means to salvation, has to be a priority for every Christian. We believe, or we ought to believe, that God draws men to himself. A man doesn't just wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. I think I'm going to receive him as my Lord and Savior. He has to hear the gospel. That's why the gospel is so important. God uses the gospel to present the option to choose Jesus or to reject Jesus. That's the reason why Jesus gives this mandate to the church to go make disciples. In order to make disciples, you have to present the gospel message to them. I know that there are people who have this gift of evangelism. I think of Billy Graham and this man right here, Greg Laurie, who is doing some of the just amazing, remarkable work that Billy Graham was doing in the past. They have the gift of evangelism. They're able to stand up in front of thousands of people, and the Holy Spirit just uses them. It's not even that they have eloquent words. It's that the Holy Spirit has given them this gift to be able to communicate clearly and effectively to people. So I understand that people have the gift of evangelism, but that doesn't negate the calling for each one of us to tell people around us the gospel. We all are giving that duty. We all are supposed to be sharing the gospel. Sure, most of us will never lead thousands and thousands of people to Christ, and that's okay. But we ought to be leading some people to Christ. That was an interesting figure in that video. 95% of Christians, 95% of Christians have never led somebody to Christ. You remember the church in Acts? Turn with me real quick. Let's just, since we're talking about Luke anyway, let's go to Acts. I think the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. No, never mind. Let's go with 37. Chapter 2, verse 37. This is after Peter was used by God as an evangelist on this event of Pentecost. And after he preached, 37, now, when those who had heard Peter, they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the first evangelistic crusade right here. 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The early church, in their excitement, heeded the call of Jesus and were made evangelizing a priority. Salvation should be our concern. I've said it before, going through Genesis. I've said it before. We have everything that we could want. You say, well, I don't have a nice house, or I don't have enough money, or, you know, that's all temporary stuff. But when it comes to the eternal, it's been given to you. You have everything you could desire. There's nothing greater to desire. You have eternal life with God, with Jesus Christ. There's nothing beyond that, nothing greater. And it's been given to you. Having all that you can have, why worry about what you can't have here? The priority should be sharing the good news. The priority should be salvation. Luke learned that from Paul. Luke became an evangelist himself. He concerned himself. You know, some people have different gifts, and Luke's gift was writing. And so he wrote so that his words could reach as many people as possible. My question is, what can you do? You know, has everyone who is around you, have they heard the gospel message? You know, think about that. Everyone around you, have they heard the gospel message? If not, why? Why haven't they heard it? Is there some fear there? Is there a lack of prioritizing it? By the way, the fear could be different. The fear could be, I'm afraid if I say something, people will get mad at me. Or the fear could be, I may say something wrong and totally mess people up. Is there some fear there? Or are you focused more on the immediate things, the things of this world, not the things that... You know, I encourage you, make it your goal to share that gospel message with everyone around you. Your coworkers, your unbelieving family, the nice checker at Safeway that you go to every time because she's very polite. Second, we must know the truth about Jesus in order to effectively communicate the gospel to others. There are too many people, too many Christians, who just take the pastor's word for it, or just take the Christian author's word for it, or the evangelist's word for it. Unfortunately, there's a lot of bad teaching out there. A lot of bogus teaching out there. And people are just... Okay, so-and-so said it. Must be right. There's a reason why God allowed this book to be written and translated so that every person could have access to it. We're fortunate in America because most of us have access to multiple versions of it in our own house. There are people in other countries who would die to have one of your Bibles. Luke was concerned about conveying the facts. He verified them. He wanted to communicate them correctly. He wanted to communicate them effectively. And we Christians should be the same way. If the gospel and salvation is a priority for us, then we should have a desire to be able to communicate the best that we can. The only way we're going to do that is, yes, it's helpful to read Christian authors. It's helpful to come to church on Sunday and listen to the pastor. I hope I teach truth. I hope I communicate effectively. But it's more important... Now, I say more important, that doesn't give you the excuse to skip church, but it's more important to be in this Word every day, understanding it, learning it,
meditating on it, committing it to memory, living by it. How much more effective, how much more confident you will be in communicating the gospel if you know what this says. Amen? So there's an encouragement from Luke just in the first four verses to be like him. Make the gospel a priority in our life and know what this word says. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Excited about going through Luke. Excited about seeing his perspective on Jesus and the way he communicates Jesus. As I said, there are some hard sayings of Jesus in Luke, and I'm just excited to see this side of Jesus that isn't portrayed in Matthew and Mark. Lord, I pray that this study will be a huge blessing to us. It will encourage us and challenge us to live to our calling and to know how to effectively communicate the gospel, that we would be encouraged by Luke's passion seen through the pages of Luke, of the gospel according to Luke, that we'd be encouraged by his passion, and that we would develop a passion of our own. Father, and when I talk about it, I get passionate about it, but then when I leave and I get caught up in the work and of the day and the interaction with people, I kind of forget about that passion. And Father, I just pray for myself and for everybody here that you would help us learn how to just maintain that passion even as we go through our day. I love when Jesus gave us the Great Commission. It's not translated correctly, but it's just as you go throughout your life, make disciples. As you go throughout your life, share the good news and the gospel with others. Be passionate about it. I think of some people who are. I just pray that some of those people who are can encourage the rest of us. Lord, I want to lift up these small groups, life groups to you before I close, and just ask that you would help us to see the importance of these, to give them a try, even if we think that they may not be important. Father, I just pray that you would encourage everyone here to get signed up and to give the small group a try. And I just pray that they would be effective in doing what they're supposed to do, that there would be a closeness that is developed with brothers and sisters. There would be accountability there. There would be mutual encouragement there. That there would be education and growth in these. And I just pray that they would become so that they just become essential to the lives of those who are in this congregation. That you would just use them in a mighty way. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for communicating to us through your word. Thank you for the men and women who listen to you, or I guess in this case the men that listen to you and penned the books that they have. And just help us to learn as much as possible. You're awesome. You're amazing. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.